If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 25. Could not help but think as we were singing through almost, I think, just about all of the songs this morning, how either a line or even entire verses fit so well with this passage. I'm going to read Psalm 25, and let me tell you what we'll do this morning. We're going to take this in two parts. Better preachers could probably do all of Psalm 25 in one sermon. I'm going to do it in two, which should tell you how good of a preacher I am, right? So this morning, we're going to do verses 1 through 11, and then we'll come back next week, and we'll try to finish up by doing 12 through 22. But both now and next week, we'll read the entire psalm together so that we can hear the psalm in its entirety and in its context. And we'll let the psalm speak for itself, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's assistance as we work our way through it. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we ask that for those who would be able to hear this psalm, either ringing in their ears or at the forefront of their minds as they read and would be able to identify with the sorrow, the heaviness that David himself expresses in this psalm, that they would at the same time be able to find comfort in their fellowship with Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would, for those of us perhaps who are too comfortable when we ought not to be, that this word would bring to our minds and set in front of our eyes those instances in which we ought to be more mournful and sorrowful and repentant. At the end of the day, we pray that you would give us the ability through your word to magnify your grace in Jesus Christ, and that our confidence and security in him would settle and calm our souls and would satisfy us with every good thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 25 reads like a prayer. It reads like a prayer that majors or that emphasizes two things that David is asking for. One is for deliverance and the other is for forgiveness. One of the interesting things, just as I've spent time in Psalm 25 this week, is that as you read the psalm, you are struck by the certain sort of the air of heaviness that lays over the psalm, right? And we'll look at some of that. But the more time I spent in Psalm 25, and even though for all intents and purposes, this is probably a psalm of lament, right? Lamenting the situation that David is in. There are ways in which even this lament turns us to the hope and the joy that we have in Christ. I mean, there were times when you felt this sort of uncomfortable, like, I know that this should be causing me to be mournful and repenting, and yet I find that at the same time, I find my heart full of joy because of Christ. So I'm just trusting that the Lord is going to do in your heart and your mind what you need right now according to his wisdom. That if you need to be humbled because of your sin or because of the demonstration of the fact that we live in a fallen and broken world, that through this psalm, God would do that. If you don't need to be reminded of your own sin or the fact that we're in a fallen and broken world, I pray that even as we work our way through Psalm 25, that our looks to the Savior would, even in the midst of your heaviness and grief, give you reason to find comfort and joy. Verses 1 through 11 that we'll take this morning, we'll try to take in three parts. And we'll take it in what appear to be three stanzas. In verses 1 through 3, we want to recognize, along with David, that we have enemies around us. Number 2, that we have guilt within us. That's verses 4 through 7. But then verses 8 through 11, we have a God who is good to us. We have enemies around us. We have guilt within us. But we have a God who's good to us. So, look with me at verses 1 through 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Oftentimes when you read in the Psalms, the one of, if not the main theme of the passage is at the very front. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, or we'll say many times. Many times, what leads off with the psalm sets the tone or the theme for what's to follow. Here, Psalm 25 opens with David mentioning the fact that he has enemies that he needs to be saved and delivered from. And if you are listening or paying attention as you go through the psalm, it's not just in these verses, but scattered throughout the psalm, if not explicitly, then implicitly, is the idea that David is heavy or weighted down because of the opposition or the hostility that he's experiencing from other people. So look with me just for a moment at the way that this sort of shows up scattered throughout the psalm. Of course, most clearly, in verse 2, right at the beginning, the section that we just read, where David says, "Do not let my enemies exult over me." And he says in verse 3, he makes reference to those who deal treacherously without cause. That's what enemies do. That's at the front end. Look as you get further in the psalm, look at verse 15. David says that his eyes are fixed on the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. That plucking my feet out of the net, that imagery is used multiple times in the Psalms, almost always with the idea that someone is laying a trap for David or for God's people. So the very fact that his feet need to be plucked out of the net is itself probably an indication that his enemies are trying to trap him or seize him or lay hold of him. That's in verse 15. Verse 19. Actually, let's not even go to verse 19. Look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. David feels as if he's on his own, isolated. Verse 19, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. And then he closes where he begins in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Don't let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. So both in the beginning and at the end, David is making reference to the fact that he is a man who is under duress from his enemies. And there are other indications of that scattered throughout the psalm. But the heart of the psalm is not, first and foremost, David's enemies. The heart of the psalm comes in verses 4 and following, we might say verses 4 through 11, which is David confessing his sin and asking for pardon. Now, this should lead to a very important question, very important for Psalm 25, among other passages. The question is, if because David starts off talking about the fact that he is facing hostility and opposition from his enemies, and he moves from there to confessing his sin and his need of pardon and forgiveness, are we to understand that David's enemies are because of his sin? Right? There are times in which that is the way in which hostility works. If you think back, if you know your Old Testament history, when David commits his grievous sin with Bathsheba, adultery, and then murders her husband, lies to the nation, so on and so forth, and the Lord on the one hand says that he will pardon him, but he says, the sword will never depart from your house, David. And the rest of David's life, in various ways and at various times, David would know the bitterness of the effects of his sin. So the question is, since David moves from mentioning his enemies in the first three verses to mentioning his sin and dwelling on his sin in the verses that immediately follow, is David understanding or interpreting these enemies as a method or means of God's punishment for David or a discipline of David because of his sin? It is possible to read it that way. One of the things that you notice if you have spent time in the Psalms is that oftentimes when David is writing about his enemies or those who are hostile to him, David is very quick. David is very quick in many of those Psalms to point out the fact that he is suffering unjustly. But he doesn't seem to do that here. Right? David will use language like when he calls out to the Lord, he'll ask, Lord, how long? When will you deliver me? Or he'll say something like, vindicate me in my righteousness. Or he'll draw a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, such to draw attention to himself as the righteous one who is in need of deliverance and who deserves to be delivered because of his covenant relationship with the Lord. But none of that is present in Psalm 25. David does not assert his righteousness. Rather, he asserts or affirms the fact that he is sinful. Even though David's enemies could be understood in Psalm 25 to be a method or a means by which God is punishing David, I don't think that that's what's taking place in Psalm 25. If only for this reason, in the opening stanza, in verse 3, David seems to characterize or qualify his personal enemies that he mentions in verse 2, let not my enemies exult over me, with the line that ends verse 3, those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. I think that line is an indication that David, while he recognizes and knows, don't we all, when someone is hating us or is out to get us, David recognizes that, but David is not equating this hostility or this opposition with divine punishment. So then that brings us back to the question, well, if that's the case, if God is not punishing David through his enemies because of his sin, why does David spend so much time talking about his sin? Two reasons I think we can glean from this. One is theological and one is personal. Really, they're both theological and they're both personal. but we'll just say theological and personal. One of the reasons that David goes from mentioning the stress and the pressure and the oppression that he's experiencing from his enemies and that hostility, the hatred that he's experiencing, one of the reasons that he goes from that to then immediately spending time focusing on his sin is because God's people know, we know from the very beginning of the story that all suffering is due to sin in some shape or form. All suffering is traced to sin. We see this all the way back in Genesis 3 with the very first act of disobedience and sin. As a result of sin and disobedience, what happens? Suffering, conflict comes in the relationship between man and woman. Interpersonal relationships and the breakdown, the frustration, the hostility that may exist there is a result of sin. Work and productivity and thriving is frustrated because of sin. Pain and sorrow and sweat and sickness and even death itself is the result of sin. The Bible would have us understand that everything that we see wrong with this world, whether it's out there or in here, all of it in some shape, manner, or form, all of it ultimately can be traced back to sin. Sin is what's wrong with the world. Sin is what's wrong with me. Sin is what's wrong with you. Why do people get sick? Because of sin. Not sin as a direct cause. Every time you get a cold, every time you are discovered to have a disease, it's because God is punishing for your sin. But sin has made an entrance into sickness and disease. Why does David experience hostility from his enemies? Well, the enmity that exists within the human race between all people ultimately derives from sin. So one reason that I think David goes from talking about his enemies to talking about his sin is simply this. You cannot be a biblically informed Christian for very long. You cannot think about suffering very long as a biblically minded Christian without thinking about sin. It goes hand in hand. It's unavoidable. If you think even just a little bit about the problem of suffering, you will inevitably think about the problem of sin. And that's what David does. The second reason I think that David moves from his need to be delivered from his enemies to his need to be pardoned from his sin is because as God's people, knowing why misery and hostility and sickness and disease and death are in the world, when we begin to consider the way that those things, those breakdowns, those failures are affecting us, it is not long before we go from thinking about sin in general to my sin specifically. In fact, many of you, many of us, know this by personal experience. The longer the opposition, the longer the hostility is that you experience, the more likely it is that you will begin to wonder and think, am I suffering this opposition because God is not pleased with me? And what do you do when you begin to think that way? Well, if you respond to that thought in a healthy sort of way, you go to confession, which is exactly what David does in verses 4 and following. Our suffering brings to mind our sin, which we see in Psalm 25. Positively, what that does for us, it ought to, as it brings to mind our sin, it ought to drive us, as it does David here, to confession. You don't ignore the fact that you're a sinner. You don't deny the fact that your own disobedience and sin contributes to the mess that this world is in. You own it and you confess it to the Lord. But negatively, what this does, when we suffer and when we begin to trace suffering to sin, and then sin not just in a general sort of way, but when we begin to consider our own personal sin, those times of suffering, those times of being distraught or disheveled in our mind or in our mind, that's a prime breeding ground for doubt and despair. Right? It is not long that a Christian who is experiencing the loss of peace in human natural relationships will begin to wonder or question or be tempted to think, it must be that I don't have peace with this person or that person. I wonder if I don't have peace with God. Is God punishing me because I'm not at peace with him? It's not long before you begin to wonder if the hostility and the opposition that you're experiencing from other people isn't in some way a reflection of some sort of hostility or opposition that God holds towards you. Do you see? Listen, people, we have in the midst of this troubled, broken world, wrestling with the weight and the burden of sin and brokenness and guilt and shame, all of those things, we have, in addition to that, we have an enemy who preys on our minds and on our hearts, who wants to turn every experience of frustration or sorrow or grief or opposition into an opportunity for us to doubt the fact that we are truly one of God's children. And not just that we are one of God's children, but that we are one of God's children whom he loves and favors. The beauty of Psalm 25 is that David, on the one hand, acknowledges up front, probably what is the instigation of this psalm is his opposition, the opposition that he's experiencing from other people, and that David turns very quickly to wrestling with his own sin, which is a very natural human thing to do. What will you do in those? Well, David says in the first stanza that what he's going to do in verse 2 is that he will trust. And in verse 3, that he will wait. He will trust that the Lord is for him, and he will wait for the Lord to demonstrate that by saving him. See, here's the thing. When you find yourself in this kind of experience, right, and you, I suppose in a way you could almost sort of fill in your own mind whatever your particular enemy or enemies may be, right, when they seem to be carrying the day, when they seem to be affecting your life more than anyone or anything else, it is easy to think or to feel like something is not right with us. Something is not right with us and God. Or, the worst thought of all, that God is leaving us and has abandoned us to the struggles that we're facing. To the coming of our Savior, the Son of God in human flesh, is that one of the reasons that Jesus came and became like one of us, he made himself man, was so that he himself could experience this very thing on your behalf. Look, you know this already, but just by way of reminder, just turn maybe in your Bible one or two pages over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Who says this? David says in Psalm 22, ultimately, these are the words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus knows the feeling of hostility and hatred. He knows the feeling, the experience that God has turned his back on you. Jesus knows that experience. He knows what that is like as a man, just like you and I encounter it together. Look down a little bit further in Psalm 22. Look at verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Can you hear Jesus saying and praying this? Even as he's on the cross? On the one hand, Jesus very openly acknowledging the fact that in the depth of his suffering and misery, while people are spitting and cursing him, while people are ridiculing him and blaspheming him, he knows the feeling of abandonment. He feels as if God has turned his back on him. He knows what that is like. And at the same time, turning and saying, and yet, from the very beginning of my life, from the very beginning of my days as a man, I have learned to trust the Lord. The hostility of my enemies, the depth of the opposition, is itself no sure sign or measure of the favor that God has for me. Do you understand that? And to add to that, we want to say one of the things that we celebrate, David is saying in Psalm 25 that he's going to wait on the Lord to deliver him. You know that one of the things that we celebrate with Christmas is the idea that the wait is over. Yes, I thought that would elicit more of a response. The wait, look, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, verse 68. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, sings this song of praise. Listen to what he says in the very early portion of the psalm. Luke 1, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Listen, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Do you hear what David is crying out for in Psalm 25? David wants to know that God is going to deliver him from his enemies. He wants to know that God is going to save him from his enemies who hate him with violent hatred. And Zacharias is telling us on the move of the Holy Spirit speaking through Zacharias is saying that longing, that waiting that David had in Psalm 25, that longing and waiting is over. Christ has come. You no longer have to wonder or worry or question whether or not God has abandoned you. He has not abandoned you. He has come to you in the person of his Son. Later, Paul will say, remember when we were going through Colossians? Paul talks about the fact that all of the decrees that were hostile against us, he nailed it to the cross, and that in nailing those hostile decrees to the cross, what Christ was also doing was disarming the rulers and the authorities that held us bound and enslaved. In Hebrews 2, Hebrews tells us that because the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same. That is, he became flesh and blood. So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death and set free all of those who were subject to slavery all of their lives. No more fear. No more doubt. No more wonder as to whether or not God is for us. We can say, because of the coming of Christ, we know that we are loved. We know that God favors us. We know that even now we already have deliverance through His Son. So what do you do then? On the one hand, this world is filled with opposition to Christ and by extension to His people, to us. We are going to experience this. We're going to feel it. What do you do in the meantime while you wait? Verses 4 through 7. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. While David is waiting for the Lord to deliver him, to save him from his enemies, notice that David is not passive. Do you see, look, one of the beauties of Psalm 25, if you go and spend time, you'll find that certain words are repeated elsewhere. You can draw lines. You can connect the dots. In the first stanza in verses 1 through 3, notice David says, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. And then what does David say of himself at the end of verse 5? For you I wait all the day. What is David doing in his waiting? Is he sitting and twiddling his thumbs? Is he pouting? Is he looking for someone to commiserate with him? No, he's turning to the Lord and he is asking the Lord, while he waits for deliverance, for the Lord to do two things for him. First, David asked very specifically, in verses 4 and 5, that God would teach him and direct him. While I'm waiting, while I'm looking for you to free me from my enemies, to set them aside, to do away with them once and for all, what I'm asking that you would do in the meantime is make me know your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Why would that be the thing that David asks for? Well, I think it goes back to what we said earlier, the fact that David so closely links the suffering that he's encountering from his enemies with the idea of sin, right, is itself a reminder of the fact that so often, as we encounter suffering, our minds are inevitably turned to the concept of sin, even our own personal sin. You ever been in a place where you ask yourself, because of the pushback or the opposition or the outright hostility that you experience from someone, you ever ask yourself this question, is it me? Am I the crazy one here? Right? Some of you snickered, so I know some of you have asked that question before. Right? Your laughter gives you away. You ever asked yourself that? What is happening? It can't be that hundreds and hundreds of people are wrong and I'm right. Can it? See, I think what David wants to know, precisely because he is facing opposition and he has an enemy who hates him, David is not so confident in his own self-righteousness that he can say, without a doubt and without equivocation, that I know that I am right and everyone else is wrong. The only way that David can know that is if the Lord makes that clear to him. Is it possible, David would say, maybe the reason that I am experiencing, that I'm on this hard path is because I've taken a wrong turn somewhere. Maybe I haven't done the right thing. Maybe God is not happy with me and he's trying to steer me back in the right direction. That is one possibility, Right? That's one reason why in our suffering we ought to at least take a consider whether or not the Lord is bringing to our attention some sin or error or harmful way that he is trying to rid us of. But once again, because opposition for God's people is no sure sign of God's disfavor, just as hostility to Christ was no sure sign that God was not pleased with him, we cannot say that the opposition and the hostility of the world is proof or evidence of the fact that we are in the wrong. How will we know? God, speak to me. Teach me. Tell me. Show me. I don't know for certain. I know that I want to do what's right. I know that I want to follow you. I want to be obedient. But if I'm going to make it through this time, you've got to show me where to go. You've got to show me where to walk. You have to keep me on the right path. I'm not going to make it any other way. Because opposition and suffering puts us in the mind of our sin, we need the assurance that our sin is not causing our suffering. We need to hear the Lord speak to us and assure us that we are walking on the right path. Because of the fact that our suffering causes us to doubt or to question whether or not we have the Lord's favor, we want to hear, David wants to hear the Lord's voice assuring him that he is with him on this difficult path. That's one of the other benefits of hearing the Lord speak to you, even in your misery. Don't we all know this by personal experience? If you have walked with the Lord for any number of years and you have gone through your times of deep sorrow, deep sorrow or deep trial, as difficult and as awful as what it may be, it would be almost unbearable if God were silent. And even when God is not silent, that's not to say the suffering is easy, but to know that the Lord is with me, that he speaks to me, that he cares for me, is itself one of the things that sustains me, sustains you, sustains us in our times of trial and suffering, and makes us willing to endure in the face of hostility. And I think the other reason that David asked for the Lord to teach him and instruct him and show him the way is because, like all of us, not only do we not want to feel abandoned by the Lord, we don't want our suffering to be wasted time. We hate the idea, we recoil at the thought that this suffering, this opposition, this hostility is keeping us from getting to the point where God would want us to be. What a gift to know that even in the face of opposition, even when others are resisting us, it does not in any way frustrate God's plans for you and for me. It does not in any way diminish the reality that God is still going to accomplish his perfect work in you and through you. Because even while you wait, God is working. David wants to know that he is on the right path. He wants to know that God is for him, instructing him, directing him. And of course, ultimately what David wants, and I think this is the very heart of Psalm 25, David wants God's compassion to be greater than his sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake. You almost have to love the way that David frames this here. No, not almost love. You have to love the way that David frames this here. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Seems to indicate that David has a few years behind him at this point. And as David looks back on his life, you know what David sees? A lot of sin. A lot of sin. So here's what David does. He amplifies the grace of God even as he acknowledges his own sin. I have a life that's littered with sin. I have a long track record of sin and disobedience and rebellion. But you know what is longer than my record of sin? The record, the habit, the stability of God's loving kindness for his people. I can never sin long enough to outlast God's loving kindness. My sin can never be as deep that it would run deeper than the well, the source, the spring of grace and kindness and goodness that God has for me. Why? Because of Christ. Because in Christ, we are given all of the favor of God. In Christ, all of the loving kindness that God can afford to humanity is given in the person of his Son. Because when I look and when I see that the eternal divine Son made himself like me, he did so so that he could take to himself all of my experiences, all of my weaknesses, all of my flaws and brokenness, and yes, praise the Lord, even all of my sin and disobedience and rebellion. He could take it and kill it and bury it and raise to life again to give me new life to share with him. My life and your life, if you're in Christ, is going to last this present moment. It will run beyond it into the resurrection age. There is no way that you are able to outlive the grace and kindness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. I can't even do half the psalm in the first. We haven't even gotten to... Okay, we'll come back to verse 8 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the midst of a hostile world, hostility that we contribute to, conflict without, conflict within, that we know that we have been forgiven, that we know that we have been reconciled to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that we have a faithful, merciful, and sympathetic high priest seated at the right hand who intercedes for us even now. Would you help us look with wonder on the riches that are ours in Christ? Make us joyful, make us generous as we consider our security and our safety. We pray this through your Spirit. Amen.